All those kids going back, not going back, I just like seeing all the kids. That's what I meant to say. I like them in here, personally. Well, I know, that's true. I'm not sitting with them. I've actually hardly ever sat with my kids. Be honest with you, they always sit here, and they know that I just embarrass them in front of everybody if they were acting up. You know, so I just be, hey, right in the middle of the sermon. All right, take your Bibles. We'll turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Boy, y'all look good out there. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The title of our message is Devoted to Disciple Making. This is our third time on this specific topic. We've been going through our vision statement. So listen, this is the deal. This is our last sermon on this, okay? And then after that, they'll just be on the website for people to listen to again, hopefully, right? So this is your last chance to have remembered the vision statement. How many of you in here feel like you got it? Won't you raise your hand high and proud? You feel like you got our vision statement down. Raise it now. Come on, really? Let's do it again, Mia. All right, one more time. How many people feel like you got it? Okay, three more. My goodness. To be a gospel-driven church devoted to seven things. And these are all out of the Bible. From Acts chapter 2, John chapter 13, Matthew chapter 28. And y'all should all know it if you've read your Bible. If not, you should be embarrassed, okay? Devoted to God's Word, prayer, love, service, generosity, fellowship, and disciple-making to the ends of the earth. All right? Good. Good job. Good job. All right. I'm not giving you all a full clap because please remember that. Today we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As we're finishing up this, look at our vision statement, which is the part disciple making to the ends of the earth. Jesus says to the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will give us all one mind in regards to this. And that would be yours. Lord, help us see the call. Lord, invigorate us. Lord, call us, challenge us to meet the call. Lord, and help us, Lord, to accomplish it by the power that's at work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, before we get into that too much, I do want to say just a few words about the Lord's Supper. Because I want us all to have our hearts prepared for communion. Because I believe there is a very unique connection between the Lord's Supper and disciple making to the ends of the earth. The very unique connection. We break the bread and drink the cup because Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We join in celebration and in remembrance of his sacrifice with millions of followers scattered throughout the globe today. We join with them. Without someone in ages past taking the command of Christ to go and make disciples, we would not be here today celebrating the Lord's Supper. It wouldn't happen. You just consider that for a moment. That if a church in another place decided, "I'm not going to go and I'm not going to make disciples," you might not be sitting here today. Taking the bread and the cup is a profession of our belief every time we take it, isn't it? It's also a means of our sanctification or our growing up to be more Christ-like. When we take the Lord's Supper, it helps us, reminds us who we are. It's a time to examine our spiritual walk. It's a reminder of what Christ has done, isn't it? But what Christ has done, for what end? For what purpose? And I believe it is to the end of bringing lost sinners into the household of God. To bring lost sinners into the household of God. Jesus had a mission while he was on this earth. He shared it with us. He said that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And before he left, he told his disciples, he gave them the same mandate that he came here with. He said, now you go and make disciples. I have come and I have sought out the lost to seek them and to save them. And I've trained them up. Now you go do the same thing. Now there is sin buried deep inside the heart of every man, woman, and child on the face of this planet. And one night this week I was falling asleep contemplating this. It's what I do before I fall asleep. Like the minute and a half it takes me to fall asleep, I think about deep theological things. Now, I'm serious. It takes me about 90 seconds to fall asleep. Sometimes I put my Bible thing on, and in one chapter, I've fallen asleep before it's read one chapter to me. But I think about these things, and this week I was thinking about the sin that's in our heart, and I likened it to the great flood in the days of Noah. If you read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you know the rest of the story, right? So God sends a flood to destroy man from the face of the earth because his wickedness had become so great. Everyone except Noah, righteous Noah and his family. God sent a flood to destroy them. I can't help but to think and just imagine it in your mind that our heart is like that wicked world. And in all of our heart, there's land within there. Land where sin's got a hold. I can't help but to think that when God saves a man, he fills them with the Spirit. He floods their being with his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is going to flood within them to cover over every sinful area in their life. But we all have little rebellious parts in our hearts, don't we? Fighting back the flood of those waters to keep it from being covered. And when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a time to remind us that we have those areas in our heart that we have to fight to get rid of. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let's consider not only what Jesus has done for us, but also what he has called us to do. I believe one of the most rebellious areas in the heart of the Christian is in that little piece of land there in his heart that's saying, I'm not gonna go. I'm not gonna tell. I'm gonna sit here comfortably. I'm gonna build my little house. I'm gonna have my little family. I'm gonna have my pension, my retirement account, whatever it's gonna be. And I'm gonna sit here and I'm gonna fish. And we've got this little place, and we have to remember what, not just what Christ has done for us, but what Christ has called us to. Every place of rebellion within us must die. Paul says in Romans 6:12, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That word reign in the Greek comes from the word king, and it means to be king or to be sovereign or to rule in your life. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians, when we take the Lord's Supper, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So make sure as we're going through this, you're thinking on these things. Now we preached three sermons in regards to disciple making. The first was the call to make disciples. The second was how we make disciples. And today we're going to talk about where we make disciples. In the first sermon on this, the call to make disciples, I believe, was undeniable. I think we can all agree when Jesus said, go and make disciples, he meant that that's for all of us. That's for all the churches. And if you, listen, if your theology is such that you think that command was only to those disciples, Your theology is all messed up, all right? You don't get it. Okay? But it's okay. I love you anyway. Just get it, all right? Just trust me. I'm telling you, that's what its Bible says. It's true. Now, we considered the depth of what Jesus meant by disciple when he said, go and make them. Now, some of us get confused when we hear, go make disciples. We think that's, hey, let's only go preach the gospel. But that's not all that making disciples is. And we walked away from that first sermon, at least I did, some of you as well, knowing that the missing link in our church today is the inability, in the churches in America, is the inability to make disciples. This is the missing link, because being a disciple by definition means one who is multiplying. So if you're a person that is not trying to multiply, you are not being a disciple. And the reason the word disciple is so important is because it is used hundreds of times in the New Testament to describe you and me. The word Christian is only used 3 times. And 2 of those is in a derogatory sense. All right? We're called to be disciples who make disciples. And then last week we talked about how we make disciples. And we talked about how 2 things had to occur. One is evangelism, and secondly, it's discipleship. Evangelism is the gospel must be preached to people. They must learn to trust in Christ. And then secondly, they must be raised up. They must be discipled. They must be taught the ways of Christ after they repent and trust in Him. And we made a point that true discipleship is more than just coming to church, but rather it's intentional, it's systematic, it's accountable, and it multiplies. That's what discipling does. And I'm going to challenge you to join with people in our church that are already beginning to start this process of being part of a discipleship group so that they too can disciple someone when they come to know the Lord. Today, we're just going to consider where we are called to make disciples. So let's look at our text again, and we see that Jesus gives us a map, and he starts putting pins all over the map. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in all Judea. I'm sorry, witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now consider these locations, context in which Jesus is speaking. He says, you are to be my witness in Jerusalem. Now, that's where the disciples were around this time. That's where the church was going to begin and where it was going to start. That was the capital of the nation of Israel. And it was a big city. It probably had around 600,000 people in the area of Jerusalem. Judea was the region that Jerusalem was in. It was a much larger region in the southern part of the nation or state of Israel. Judea was kind of like what we would consider a state, a bigger surrounding area besides just the city. And then Samaria was a part of Israel at the time in a way, but it was also not a part of Israel. They were considered outsiders because the people, the Jews that lived in that area, had intermarried with pagan people. People that worshiped other gods, and God said, don't do that. Not because God didn't love other nations, but because they worshiped other gods. And he did not want his people getting married and getting mixed up with people that worshiped other gods. We'd say the same thing for us today. If you're in here, you're a young person, and you're looking to date or to find somebody to court or to find somebody to marry, you need to look for someone that loves Jesus. It says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, these people did that, caused them a lot of problems, but didn't mean that God didn't love them, because he did. Jesus would go there. He would send his disciples there. He left and said, you'll be my witnesses there in Samaria. But they hated those people. All right, so they didn't like them. Now, I don't know any of you guys, your thoughts about other people, other nations, but one of the biggest groups that I've heard that people in our church, I'm saying in the Christian church, hate are Muslim people. Now, I've had conversations with people. And I've talked about how we're called to evangelize them. And I've no one in this church has done that, but I've had some people in other churches, and they'll say, well, we should just kill them. We should just send our troops over there and kill them. They hate us, so we need to get rid of them. Now, that type of hatred, and you may have that in your heart. And I pray for you. I pray that the love of Christ will dwell richly within your heart, that you won't think that way. Now, whatever our nation does it in regards to fighting against evil, yes, you know, the Bible gives our country the freedom and the right to do that. But we as Christians, our call is to be witnesses, even to the people that hate us the most. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that last part, to the ends of the earth, I think we can clearly understand that, right? Every nook and cranny. Now, I don't even know where that saying came from. Does anybody? It just means all the places, right? All the corners, all the little... If you know that where that came from, please, you share that with me after church. I just always heard it. It means you're being thorough. Every town, every city, every state, every country, every tribe, every language, every tongue falls under the command of Jesus to be his witnesses in those places. And we are called to witness to the world that Jesus has come, that he has died, that he has been resurrected, and that he calls on all men to repent and to trust him. We should be witnesses of this. And he is offering eternal life and forgiveness to all who do so. Now that's our call. Now imagine. We like to imagine things, right? I like for you to be thinking these things in your brain instead of other things. Imagine in your mind that we were the only church in the world today. That right now as we sit, and we generally have 140 to 170 in here. We got a pretty big crowd today. But we have about 140 and 170 here on Sundays, and we have more that come throughout the month. Imagine if we were the only church in the world today. The rest of the world is going to be in big trouble, right? I mean, let's just be honest, okay? Can we? I'm not trying to be ugly. I mean, I'm part of the problem too, right? But the rest of the world, they're in big trouble. Am I wrong? Tell me if I'm wrong. Hammond's in big trouble. Ponchatoula's in big trouble. Albany and Springfield, they're in big trouble. The Northeast is in big trouble. For sure the West Coast is in trouble. Who's going to California, right? That craziness over it. Texas, and I say Texas because it's its own state, right? The Republic of Texas, they're in big trouble. Mexico's in trouble. Canada's in trouble. Alaska's in trouble. Hawaii's in trouble. Africa's in trouble. Europe's in trouble. China is in trouble. India's in trouble. Japan's in trouble. And the list goes on and on. Imagine if we were the only church in the world at this time tasked with the commission from Jesus to go and make disciples even to the ends of the earth. Now you say, preacher, come on. Don't you think that's too much to put on us? That's silliness for you to even draw a parallel there. But you tell me, when we read the Bible, we see that the early church began with 12 men that Jesus spent 3 years with. Then we see the number at 70. Then we see it in the hundreds. And they immediately face relentless opposition, persecution. Eventually, as they grew, thousands of them would be killed. Some of their very best, like the top leaders in their church, like a Stephen, was killed because he was preaching the gospel. One of their big time deacons in their church, whoop, killed, dead. Don't think they could have used him? But we see the church kept growing. Within the first 70 years, the gospel had been spread into three continents. Into Africa, into Asia, into Europe, spanning thousands of miles and thousands of people. And none of these men had the modern conveniences that we have today. They did not have bikes or hoverboards or cars or trains or planes. And I'll just say automobiles just because I wanted to put that all together there. They did not have the internet. They did not have phones. They did not have air conditioning. They did not have electricity. Yet the church grew. And we ask the question, why am I making this connection? I'm making this connection because the call to the church today is the same as the call to the church 1980-something years ago. It's the same call. Jesus said, go and make disciples. And the call of every church is to be concerned with the entire command of Jesus. Because just think about it. Jesus was talking to a local group of believers. And he said, I want you guys, y'all are my representation for the church. I want you guys to be responsible for making sure you witness about me all over the world. And so that's what they did. Now, you'll notice in a little bit, they didn't do it all real well to begin with. But God helped push them and help get them out there. And that's the call to us. Now, we do some really good things within Southern Baptist churches. We have what's called the cooperative program, don't we? The cooperative program, we, along with thousands of other churches in our country and even in other countries, we pull our money together to help raise up missionaries and teachers and leaders to go into other places where people are not being reached. And that's a very good thing. We do this so that we can help get people out there so that they can go and tell. But I fear that something so great has made it so easy for our churches to lose their mission. It has increasingly become, you go and I'll stay. It has increasingly become, my role is simply to give money. Now, giving money to the cause of reaching the lost is very important. And I would never, ever say you're doing a bad job by doing that. You're doing a fantastic job. It's one of the things I love about this church. You guys are extremely generous. And we're called to do that. But you know, I don't know of any missionary that goes out on a mission field that says, my job is simply to go. It's not to give. They all think, well, I'm called to go and I'm called to give. But it's weird how some of us think I'm only called to give, but I'm not called to go. And I don't think we see that from Jesus. He doesn't say to his disciples, go, some of you go out and the rest of you give money so that they can go out. We don't see that. But we in the church in America, we like to subcontract out things, don't we? I don't have time to mow my yard. I'll get someone to do it. I'll pay him to do it. I don't have time to witness. I'll pay somebody to go and do it. Now, maybe your call isn't to be a witness in India, but we're all called to take part in this mission, especially here. Your call is at least here. Maybe it's in India and here. Wherever God leads, maybe it's in New Orleans, maybe it's in Baton Rouge, or my favorite city in the country just about is Miami. So beautiful. That's a great place. Or Hawaii. Who wouldn't like to go be a witness in Hawaii? I had the chance when I was in college, they did summer missions, and they had an opening to go and do a sports mission thing in Hawaii, and they wanted me to go, but God had called me into local church ministry. He'll have me Hawaii up there, I believe. Consider what we see in the book of Acts as we watch the early church grow. In Acts chapter 8, this is right after Stephen has been martyred. The church was centered around Jerusalem, and that was pretty much it for a few years. And they're growing. Matter of fact, one day they had 3,000 added to their number. It says, there rose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions, look, of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I've always said, I hear this a lot. People worry about our rights in this country. We have the most rights of any country in the world. You know that? We're so blessed over here. And I get it. We want to fight for those rights. Don't get me wrong. But I've always said, because I've heard and it seems, that sometimes when the church is the most persecuted is when it grows the most. And sometimes the church needs a little persecution. I think that the church, they were comfortable there in Jerusalem. And God allowed them to be persecuted. And what happened? They began to scatter. And what happens as they begin to scatter? It says, as they scattered, they went about preaching the word. This is the call to the church. Whether we're being persecuted or not, we meet, we gather, and we're supposed to scatter. And he says here, those two places that Jesus told them to go, Judea and Samaria, and they're being pushed out all throughout those regions. And those who are scattered, they go about saying, hey, we're coming over here. We're being pushed out of there because we believe in Jesus Christ. They did their job. Now, if you skip down three chapters to Acts chapter 11, probably one of the neatest things I've ever seen in the Bible, we see some unknown disciple makers, some unknown preachers of the gospel. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it starts out, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now they're getting outside of Israel. Notice it. Speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now notice some of the things here in the text. They were speaking the gospel only to the Jews. But then some of them, and we don't even know their names, began speaking the gospel to the Hellenists. Now, how many of you, I want you just to raise your hand, know when it says the Hellenists, what that means. Okay. All right. So you got some explaining to do. All right, I'll explain it. These were Greeks. These were Gentile people. They spoke a different language. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. These Hellenists. And if you ever study, you know, history, you know about Greeks and Alexander the Great and all the philosophy and stuff that they pushed throughout the world. So they began speaking to these other people, people that we come from. So he's speaking to them the word of God, and they're preaching. And you see this place called Antioch. Now, Antioch is very significant because what we see happen here is the center of the church at that moment begins to move. Now, the center is still in Jerusalem, but now what we're seeing is it's about to move to Antioch. These unknown people, we won't know their name till we get to heaven, preached the gospel in Antioch and a bunch of people got saved. And when the people in Jerusalem heard about it, they sent Barnabas to go and do what? Disciple those people. To raise them up, to teach them. And the job got to be pretty big. So guess what Barnabas had to do? He had to go get Saul, who we know as Paul. And Paul had to come over there. And they spent over a year raising these people up. And guess where they were first called Christians? Antioch. They spread out and they shared the gospel in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul continued and went everywhere. He went all over the place. He even went into Europe. If it was not for the early churches going into Europe, we're all in here, pretty much all of us, not all of us, but most of us are of European descent. And we have the gospel because the people that Jesus said go, went. Now let me remind you, our call is to the area right around us. Our call is to our country, and our call is to other nations. According to the Joshua Project, it's a big group of people that survey distinct people groups around the world. People have different languages and different customs and things like that. They say that there are 17,000 people groups in the world. Now, we can't get to all of them, but we can get to some of them. There are 17,000 people groups in the world, and 7,000 of them are unreached. Some of them completely unengaged, which means that they have never even heard the name of Jesus. Now, in India, there are 2,560 distinct people groups within its 1.2 billion people population. So think about that. It's 2,560 and only 270 of them have been reached. That means that there are 2,290. Now some people say around 1,800, but let's just say 2,000. There are 2,000 distinct people groups in the nation of India. And why do I bring up India? Because we work with India. We've had two groups of missionaries in our church that are in India. We know Dr. Cyril. We've begun a relationship with him. I've went to India. We're thinking about that because we're working with them. There are 2,000 unreached people groups in India. Now there are 40,000, over 40,000 Southern Baptist churches in America. If each one of them just picked one group, this would be done tomorrow. We have an opportunity, you do. Now, I'm kind of going to put it in your plate there. We have an opportunity to go to India in the summer of 2020, all of you. Some of you may say, why would we go all the way over there when there are people over here? And I would say very kindly, have you not been listening? Have you not been listening? We go over there because Jesus told us to. He told the church to do this. He told us, be concerned with other nations. The church is not American. It's not American. The church is a kingdom, not of this place. It is of God. Don't fall into the same trap that the disciples fell into before Jesus died, thinking that, hey, we're supposed to build up this nation. We're supposed to build Israel back up. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not from here. We are not an American kingdom. We are a heavenly kingdom. So we're called to all the people of the earth. On top of this, it is also known that when a church gets excited about doing stuff in foreign nations, guess what they automatically start doing? Getting excited about doing things in our nation, in our community. It's amazing. It's like, it's reciprocal. They start getting concerned about foreign things, and all of a sudden, they care about that person down the street. They care about Springfield and Albany and Hammond and Ponchatoula. They care more about what's going on around them. And so, Dr. Cyril and I are working together, and you have the opportunity to go, and this is how it works. Right now, they're over there identifying unreached areas. Some of them completely unreached. They identify these areas and then they identify schools that they can take their Touch India nonprofit organization. They go over there and they say, hey, can we do something for y'all? We'll do a basketball clinic. We'll do an eyeglasses clinic. We'll give you sweaters. We go into those schools. We teach those things. We give out those eyeglasses. The pastors that they're training and that we also help train get those names. They find out where they live. Now they got a door, a foot in the door. Previously, they cannot get into these doors. Because of what we do, they're able to do it. And for some reason, they think the world of us over here. And we give credibility to their ministry when we go over there. They say, oh, this guy here, he's an expert in the field of this. They're here to help us with this. It gives them credibility. Those pastors go into those homes. They say, hey, can I pray for you about anything? And they start praying. And these people start seeing God work in their lives. And they tell their friend about it down the way. And then all of a sudden, you've got two or three families, in one home coming for prayer. And before you know it, that little group has become a little house church. And before you know it, that little house church becomes a viable church that needs a church building. And we can build a building, a 600 square building, foot building over there for $6,700. And 120 believers pack themselves into it. Now, last year, I preached in a church. And after you do that, you inaugurate the church. It has to be inaugurated by that's the government rules. Because they're trying to keep churches from popping up. So they make it as hard as possible. And I went into an area that had 250,000 Hindus, maybe a few Muslims, zero Christians. And they were inaugurating their first church. And I got to preach in it. And now there's 249,930 Hindus and a group of 70 Christians right there where there was never a church before. And look, we get to be a part of that. And I can promise you, you go, you participate, you give to it, you start praying about that mission, and all of a sudden, in your heart and your mind, you start saying, what can I do for that trailer park? What can I do for that community? What can I do for that neighborhood? That's how God works. And we get to be a part of such things for God. And we can stand before God one day and hear Him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You stopped being a consumer and you started being a worker in my church. So today we have an invitation. Yes, already. I have three ways for you to respond today. One is if you have never given your life to Christ, I want to give you the opportunity to do so. If you've never responded to Christ, you have the opportunity to.